It is wonderful to see you. I'm so glad you've chosen to be here. It is Easter Sunday, and it's a great day to be together. We are starting a new series on faith. How is it that God might grow and build in us a deep and a big faith? In fact, today's sermon is called Big Faith. How do we have a deep and abiding trust and confidence in God? So to start this week, I want to ask a question, specifically a question of all of the men in the room. Not that I'm trying to isolate the men, but I feel more comfortable asking them this question. My question is this. When you look at me, I'm a little under 6 feet. I might be slightly over 200 pounds, but of course that's all muscle because you can tell by looking at me. When you look, you know, you size me up. I'm kind of a short guy, but, you know, maybe there's more to me than you think. How many of you think if we happened to end up in some kind of a scrum and we went at it, and maybe it was like boxing style, maybe it was like karate. How many of you think you could take me? Like, those hands went up fast. I think you could take me. Brandon, I'm not so sure. I think I could pull your hair. No, honestly, like, I want you to put your hand up. Like, who thinks you could, Bill Church, for reals? Oh my goodness. That'd be a sad day for me. Okay, come on. Anyone? Maybe when you were young. You were a farm kid. I mean, you could have wrestled me. Really? I mean, some of you could. I know you could. Let's just change the question. What if, instead of being Nate and the epitome of a fighting machine that I am, what if my name instead was something like Bruce Lee, or like some of you like MMA or whatever kind of boxing you like, pick your like favorite ever fighter. And then I said, who in the room thinks you could take me? Got a couple people that might try to be a little bold and be like, but mostly we're like, nah, I don't think I'd want to get in that fight. I don't think so. So what is it that changes our perspective of whether or not you think you could take me out? The truth is you can't, but you can try. No, you probably could. You probably know that in the history of my life, I have never been in any kind of fight ever, and I hope to not ever be in one. So you're probably assuming, well, he's never had the experience, so I'm pretty sure I could dominate him. You probably could, actually. I'd probably curl up in the fetal position. But I think when you look at a person, you kind of size them up. You assume he's got these certain qualities, these certain characteristics. I think maybe I could take those. Or if it's Bruce Lee, I've seen those movies. I don't know if I can handle that level of expertise in this. It's probably a lot of things that go into that decision about how you size me up. Here's the thing I think about faith. About faith. We often try to make, or we want to make, Jesus out to be some sort of soft, tender, loving, kind, compassionate man. A man who we might even look at and say, yeah, I could take him. Here's why I say that. Because I had certain pictures of Jesus when I was a kid. In fact, I'll show you some of them. So I grew up with pictures in my church and in my home, kind of like this one, where Jesus is hanging out with the sheep. And he looks so fun and cute, doesn't he? I mean, he's like, he's got the sheep, he's rescuing it. I don't know much about shepherds, but I feel like I could take him. And then the next one, he's got some more sheep. But then I remember this one too, like he hangs out with kids. That's not real tough, really. Like anyone can take out a kid. And then, so you keep, I don't mean that in a bad way. Next, like that one was in my house. And so I had these pictures of Jesus with like the long flowing hair. He always looked really kind of pretty and made up. And I don't think any of these things are bad. I think Jesus actually is kind and compassionate and caring and gentle and all those soft, tender-hearted things. But that was most of the picture that I think I grew up with of Christ. Most of what I think I thought of about the person of Jesus when I was young. And yes, those things are true. But what we miss, and often we miss on this Sunday more than any other, is the immense power and the immense authority that exists in the person of Jesus. If you want to just quickly skim, and we'll do this over the book of Matthew, we'll just pick one of the Gospels. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to look at it because we're going to skim through a couple chapters. If you don't have one, there's some under the chairs. If there's not one there, there's a couple in the back there that I'm sure an usher or yourself would love to go grab. The book of Matthew, just as a guide to see how Jesus himself often talks about himself as it regards this issue. Starting in the fourth chapter, because we'll start when Jesus' ministry begins. So starting in the fourth chapter, if you skim through it, you see that he fasts for 40 days at the beginning kind of his ministry. Have you ever fasted before? I fasted, the longest I think I've ever fasted was 7 days, and it was miserable. And the whole time that you're fasting, you're like, I just want to tell someone that I'm fasting, which defeats the whole purpose of fasting. And then I just want to eat, which also kind of defeats the purpose of fasting, because what I should be doing is focusing on other things. And any little irritation when you're fasting is like 10 times more irritating. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Maybe you just skipped lunch. How irritated do you get after that one meal that you missed? You know what I'm saying? So Jesus is 40 days into this, at potentially his weakest physical moment. And who shows up? The devil shows up to tempt him. And there's a few temptations, and Jesus resists. And at the end of it, Jesus just says this, "Go away. I'm done with you." Right? Look at the last thing he says to Satan. He says, "Go away. Be gone." And what does Satan do? He leaves. So this man who begins his ministry has the authority to say to Satan, "Be gone." And he goes. That's interesting. So it continues, though. Jesus starts to perform many miracles as we get towards chapter 5, so much so that crowds of people are coming to him. Huge crowds of people are showing up, and you get to chapter 5, and it's this three-chapter sermon that Jesus gives to these crowds of people that have shown up wondering what is going on. And in this thing, he says stuff like, hey, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So he looks at them and says, look, there's all these people around you. They're religious. You probably even look up to them. And they think they have everything going on. They understand what they're supposed to do. Everybody looks up to them. They do the right stuff. But he says, if you're not more righteous than those guys, you won't enter heaven. That should have shaken stuff up a little bit, I would imagine, with the people that were listening. You think you know how, he says, to enter, but it's far more than you think. And he continues at the end to summarize in chapter 7. He kind of summarizes this whole thing. He says, wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And then he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom. Only he who does the will of my Father. Jesus has just stood up and given a message to a whole bunch of people who many of them were religious. And at the end of chapter 7, if you read after Jesus finishes speaking, it says, the people were astonished. Why were they astonished? Because he spoke like someone who had authority. He doesn't teach like anyone else. All of a sudden, this man seems to say he has the authority to allow people to enter on the narrow road or to not on the broad path. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus says. His words, it's not really meek or mild in the way he says it. He breaks down the entire religious system of the day and declares himself to be the judge. Can you imagine being a person listening to that for the first time? Or even the disciples who just a couple chapters earlier have started following. Now all of a sudden they're with Jesus and this is what he's saying. That's got to shake you up a little bit. It's got to shake you up a little bit. And so we keep going. Chapter 8, Jesus shows up at a place, the end of chapter 8. Keep your finger there. We're going to come back primarily to chapter 8 at the end. But at the end of chapter 8, he shows up at this place where these two guys are demon-possessed. And these guys are terrified. They would be able to beat me up, probably, because Scripture says they were brutal, mean, and nobody would walk by them. They were so violent. Nobody would go near them. So, of course, Jesus and the disciples do. That's obvious. So he shows up in this place with these two guys, and as soon as they see him, the demons say this, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us?" There's an immediate recognition that there is some power and authority in Christ that is terrifying to these people. And he ends up casting out the demons, and these guys go back to town, and the people in town say, yeah, we don't need that. Get away, right? They tell them to go at the end of that story. We're going to come back to chapter 8. Keep your finger there. But he keeps going. In chapter 9, he heals some more people. He heals the paralyzed guy. He heals a dead girl. He heals a sick woman. And then in chapter 10, he's about to send his disciples out and say, now you go do all this stuff. But he says this, don't be afraid when you're doing this. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but can't kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body. Again, we like, and I even liked, this nice, comforting, lamb-petting guy I could beat up Jesus, right? Like it was a comforting image. These things aren't very comforting, but this is what Jesus is saying. They're not quite as easy. He says, stop being afraid of dying. Stop being afraid of someone who can kill just your body. Be afraid, he says, of the one who can destroy both you and your body and your soul. I think we like to kind of dumb Jesus down, to make him more palatable. I think we like to read all the parts that really make us more comfortable and avoid the ones that make us less comfortable. Because we don't like the Jesus that says, anyone who loves their family more than he loves me isn't worthy of following me. We don't really like that. Or when he denounces Christ, whole cities in chapter 11, because they haven't believed based on the miracles done in them. We don't like that Jesus very much. It doesn't seem kind or compassionate. But he continues to do these things. On Easter, we remember that he predicted his own death and his own resurrection. He says, oh, you want to destroy this temple? I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Go for it. I will willingly lay down my life, and then I will rebuild it. The same guy who walked on water, who healed the dead, who had demons cowering in fear, who doesn't extend the same power to save himself. No, he sacrifices himself and conquers death. I'll let you do this to me, and I'll come back to life. I think this is the Jesus that every Easter, or however often we come to church, we can come and miss if we're not careful. We can end up like the disciples back in chapter 8 of Matthew, which is where we're going to spend a couple minutes now. We can have that Jesus right in front of us. We can see him. We can see the power and the authority that he possesses, and we can just miss it. The disciples do it in Matthew chapter 8, verses 25. We're going to look at two instances right in this chapter of Matthew 8 where people both perceive who Jesus is and understand and respond rightly, and people who don't actually perceive who Jesus is and don't respond rightly. So the first one is the disciples, and at this point, they're not perceiving or understanding who Christ is. So it starts in verse 25, and we know the story of the waves coming up to the boat. The disciples are up on top, Jesus is sleeping, and the waves come and they crash over the boat, and the disciples start freaking out. I don't know if you've been in a boat with like really big waves, at least waves that felt bigger than the boat you were in. sometimes if you have big waves but a giant boat, you don't care. I was in a canoe one time up in the Boundary Waters in northern Minnesota, and we had to go around this little like island, but there was a giant body of water, and the wind was blowing really bad, but our camp was over there, and so we had to get around this little point, and the waves were like 2-3 feet, like they were big, and I was in a canoe, and I was freaked out. I mean, if you try to turn a canoe into that stuff, you'll tip over so fast. You have to go, I mean, head on the whole time, and if you manage to turn it all, you know, story over. All my stuff's in there, like in my little wet bags. I was nervous. So the disciples are in some kind of a storm where their boat is smaller than the waves, and they're crashing over, and they're afraid. So at least they do one right thing. They go to Jesus, and they say, save us. But do you see his response immediately? You have little faith. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? And he gets up and says, be still, and it's still. And the disciples look at each other and say, what kind of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him? The thing is, they don't really know who he is at that moment. And he sees it in them. They come to him and they say, save us. And he says, you don't even have enough faith in who I am to trust that we'll be okay. You don't really know the power that exists in my person, the authority that I have. And they prove it by saying, yeah, what kind of guy is this? What kind of guy is this that can calm the wind and the waves? They missed completely that Jesus had that power at his disposal. And the odd thing about that to me is just a few verses earlier is a great example of someone who didn't miss it. In chapter 8, starting in verse 5, a story that just precedes this one, one we would assume that the apostles had been a part of or seen happen. Starts in verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. So we know a centurion, in our language, we know the word century means 100. So we think a centurion would be a Roman soldier in charge of 100 men, we believe. And he would represent Rome. He would have the authority of Rome in that area. And Jesus, at least his followers, the Jewish people, would not have been real happy about this guy. Because Rome was sort of invading their territory, they thought, and taxing them, they thought, and all these things they didn't like. They were unclean. They were Gentiles. So many of these people would not have had a big fond affection for Mr. Centurion policeman. And he has all these people under his authority that can make life terrible for them. So he comes to them and says, I need some help. And I bet the disciples are thinking, good. Go find it for yourself. So he says this, Lord, he said, this is the centurion, my servant lies at home paralyzed and he's suffering terribly. Now again, we'd have to think that the disciples are thinking at that moment, this is even better. I hope he dies. In fact, I hope it's contagious, and I hope all of you die, because I don't really like any of you. You Romans, get out of my country. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" And I think the disciples are going like, "No." "Should I come and heal him?" And this is the best part of the verse, I think, right here. The centurion replies to what Jesus said. He said, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." That's a big slap in the face to all the people following him, all the Jews. "I've not found anyone among you with faith as big as this man." It's so good. This pagan man, for who all we know might have been not even having anything to do with the Jewish faith. He might have nothing to do. He might be worshiping other pagan gods. But he hears about Jesus and he recognizes something about him. He essentially says this: "My servant needs healed. And here's what I know about you, Jesus. I'm a guy. I'm a centurion. I have authority. It's given to me by Rome. I have the ability to do stuff. I tell someone, go do this thing, and they go do that thing because they're under my authority. I have that power. I can tell my servant, go, and he goes. I can tell him, stay, and he stays. Any project I put them on to do, they will do it. I have the power to tell them what to do, the authority to tell them what to do. And I've been watching you in what you're doing, Jesus. You're a man with authority as well. And I'm not even sure necessarily, I think he would say, where your authority comes from, but I know there's some immense power in you, and your authority comes from somewhere more powerful than I can even imagine. So I know, the centurion says, if you just say the word, if you just speak the word, my servant will be healed, because I know you have the authority to do it. Just like I know if I send one of my men to do something, they will do it. I know that if you speak the word, the power and authority that rests in you has the ability to heal my servant. And Jesus looks at the guy when he says that and goes, wow, wow. That is amazing. In fact, the word is amazed, isn't it? The Greek word, it means amazed. Jesus is astonished. Jesus is astounded. I mean, he went, whoa, is anybody else seeing this? I wish you guys would be this way, right, to his disciples. This is the only time, I think, in the New Testament that I found that Jesus is amazed. And he's not amazed because someone like a Pharisee did everything right. Like, it wasn't I did stuff, and so Jesus is amazed. It was your faith has amazed Christ. Your faith. So Jesus says, yeah. He looks at the centurion, go, let it be done, just as you believed it would. And at that moment, his servant is healed. So you kind of had two stories, right? In one chapter. And they're both responses to who is Christ. What power and what authority rests in him. The disciples in this moment don't get it. Jesus shows up and says, you have so little faith. You have so little faith. And he speaks and it's calm. And they say, who is this guy? And the centurion, who might know very little about Jesus, except the power and authority that rests in him, comes and says, you have all of this authority. I believe if you will just say it, it will happen. So maybe here's my question on this Easter morning. Which of those examples might describe you more? Where might you find yourself in relation to faith? Are you with the disciples, cowered in a boat, afraid of the waves, uncertain exactly really who is this man that's downstairs sleeping? Can he really be trusted, unsure of what power lies within him? Or do you find yourself aligning with this centurion who knows something extremely powerful and deep is happening in the person of Christ, and he has absolute confidence, full trust and faith that whatever Jesus says will happen, will happen? I think the grand story of Easter, the story that God is telling in Scripture, is for us to place that kind of faith and trust back in him, to have that deep level of confidence and faith in Christ, to know that the one who died and was raised has, as he said, all authority in heaven and on earth. And he asks us only simply to believe, to place our full faith in him. I don't know if you're this way, I'm a big fan of epic adventure movies, whatever they call those things, but all of the grand sweeping narratives of various movies. So I like a lot of them, but one I'm going to talk about today is the Indiana Jones movies. If you've ever seen these movies, they're fantastic. I love the Indiana Jones movies. Some of them are a little strange in moments, but that's okay. So in the Last Crusade movie of Indiana Jones, there's this moment, if you remember this moment, where Indy is trying to get across this ridiculously large chasm. And he's standing, it says, stand underneath the lion's head, and something about a leap of faith. And he goes, oh, I got to take a leap of faith. So he's looking out at this giant chasm. He's standing on this rock. Over there is where he wants to go. And he looks down, and of course, because it's a movie, it's like a bottomless pit. You can't see anything. And he's looking at his clue book, and he's saying, what do I need to do here? And he sees the lion's head. He sees the other side. He thinks this is impossible. And eventually he says, I just have to take a leap of faith. So like the scene from the movie, right, where he like stands there and he kicks his foot like way up in the air. There's like Harrison Ford, right? And he shuts his eyes and all of a sudden he just does like this number, like he's going to fall into the abyss. You remember this scene in the movie? And then what happens when he falls? He stops, right? He steps on a bridge that you couldn't see, of course, because it's a movie. So you couldn't see this bridge because it blended in perfectly with everything that was in front of him. And he looks down and he's sort of amazed at the fact that he didn't fall, and he runs across and gets what he needed. What would it be like if that was the level of your trust in Christ? I mean, imagine. Like, you can close your eyes. Just think for a minute. You don't even have to believe in Jesus to think about this. You can imagine. What would it be like if I absolutely trusted God that much? If I absolutely had faith in the person of Jesus and his power and his authority to that degree, because I didn't even doubt that I would fall. I knew I would make it across when I stepped out. What if we had big, old, crazy, ridiculous faith like that? Faith like the centurion to just say, speak the word and I know it will happen because I know the power and authority that rests in you, Jesus. I know you're the one who walked on the water. I know you're the one who told the waves to be still, who silenced the demons, who allowed, despite all of that, himself to be killed and rose again 3 days later. I think the thing is that God wants to take you there. No matter where it is that you find yourself in your faith journey, I think that's where God wants to take you. I think he wants to take you to a place where you do really trust him that much. And I think that because it goes all the way back really to the beginning. When you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where did the break happen? With our trust. We stopped trusting that God actually did know what was good for us. And we said, no, I think maybe you're holding out on me. Maybe there's more that you're not telling me. I can't quite trust you. I have to find out for myself. And it broke our relationship with God. Sin entered the world and humanity's relationship was broken. And the story of Easter, the whole story of the New Testament, the story of Jesus is that God has been continuing to work to rebuild trust, to allow us to trust, to give us an avenue to trust. The message of Jesus all through Scripture is not, here's a bunch of things you can do to please me. He doesn't say that in Scripture, does he? These are all the religious things you should do. He says, I want you to trust me. I want you to put all of your faith. I want you to step off the ledge and trust me. The power over life and death is in me. Place your trust in me. I want you to have centurion-like faith. I want to be amazed at the way you trust me. And we're going to talk over the next 5 weeks about ways that grows. How does that actually continue to grow in us and get bigger and bigger throughout our life? Because I think God does grow it in us over a lifetime. But there is a moment, I think, for all of us where we're Indiana Jones. And we have to take a step. We've been kind of holding on, and we don't really want to step out in faith because we're not quite sure we want to trust Christ yet. We're the disciples in the boat. Save us. And he says, just step out a little. Take the step of faith. There has to be that first big, scary step. Can we trust that Jesus is who he says he is? And this is the story of Easter. And no matter where you find yourself, and no matter where anyone you know finds themselves in relation to the person of Jesus, this is the challenge of Easter. How did a group of men and women come to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And from that moment on, a movement exploded in the early first century of people who claimed not only that he rose, but that he was empowering their ministry. They continued to proclaim that he had the power over life and death, and that all it took was faith. A big step of faith. That is a challenge no matter where you find yourself in relation to Jesus. But for those of us who are contemplating it deeply today, we have to respond somehow. Do we stand on the ledge or do we take that first step of faith, trusting that Jesus is not just the one who played with the lambs and held the children, but he is also the one who died and was resurrected and ascended and holds the power, as Revelation said, over life and death and hell. He just calls us simply to place our trust. It sounds so simple, but it can be challenging. I'm just going to ask you to pray with me and to close your eyes. And I just want you to think, mostly, and it's hard to do that when we're looking around. I just want you to think for yourself. Where am I at in this? Do I feel like I'm on the boat with the disciples? That I'm still kind of holding back on the ledge? I haven't really even taken a first step of faith? Because we can't grow in our faith for sure if we haven't taken that step to trust Christ. Do I feel like I am actually taking some steps like the centurion, and I just need to continue to grow in that understanding and trust and faith in God? It'd be great for you over the next weeks. But if you haven't ever taken that first step, if you haven't ever said, Christ, I trust you because you were the one who died and was resurrected and you paid the penalty for sin that I might have a relationship with you again. And I need to step out and trust in you in that way. If that's a commitment that you've never made before and today it feels like God is really impressing that on your heart, I challenge you to do one of two things. The first one is, while everybody's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, so they're not looking around, I challenge you to either put your hand up so I can know who you are, because I want to encourage you. I want to say, if this is something that's on your heart and you're saying, God, I need to trust you for the first time, did you just say, yeah, that's me? Thank you. You say, yeah, that's me. I need to take that step of faith. And then second, I would say, I'd love to know how to get in touch with you if this is something you're wrestling with. And that communication card in front of you could be a great tool. If there's another one, grab one from a seat behind you after service. And just write down on there a way to get in touch. And I'd love to just talk and say, where are you at in this? Because I think God wants to build in you a deep and abiding faith and a trust in him. We have to take that first step. Just like the centurion did. God, if you say that it's true, I trust you. Father, today we pray and we ask that you would build into us that level of deep and abiding faith. The ability to say, just like the centurion did, and to understand the amount of authority and power that is in you. That you are God in the flesh, that you have come that we might have life, that you have died and paid our price, that you have ransomed us. And now we have relationship with you just by placing our trust and faith in you. It sounds so simple, but so often we still struggle to take that step. We help those of us who are still wrestling through that to really trust you with that first step. And then we allow many of us who I think have taken that first step, but maybe we're still kind of struggling to move forward in our faith with you. Will you just allow these next weeks as we move through Easter to really build and deepen and grow and expand our trust and our faith in you, that would become something that is just solid and unshakable and deep to the core of our being. We need your empowering through your Spirit to do it, and we trust you for it. We ask all these things in the name of Christ, the name of the risen Savior, our Lord. Amen.